Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to this weekend, on your way to your weekend edition of the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, and it is my distinct pleasure and honor to be your host as you make your transition, most of you, from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs. Your part-time jobs being what you do to generate an income for your family. Most of us do it outside of our homes. A few of us are able to do it from our homes, but we do so in order to sustain our families. Well, that's what I refer to as your part-time job. Why? Because that is not who you are. That is what you do. But your full-time job, in reality, is who you are, based first and foremost as a result of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of being a Christ follower, we live by the declaration. No longer is it us who lives, but it's Christ who lives in us. And we have given ourselves over because we have been bought with a price. And so because we've given ourselves over, the first area of faithfulness to our Lord that we discharge is in service to our families. Why do I say that? Because the very first institution that God created before there was a church, before there was a monarchy, before there was an order of priests or prophets, the first institution that God created to be a recipient and a conduit of his delegated authority was the family. I believe by the Lord revealing that to us and unfolding his created order, he's given us a key insight into the role that he has always desired for family to play within the outworkings of his great commission. So we want to make sure that we serve our families well. And remember, we will never be able to out church or even out public policy and politic the deficiencies in the home. Let's man our homes, serve our homes well, and then as our homes are fortified, we move outwardly from our Jerusalems into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, executing the Lord's great commission, which includes us evangelizing, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, which simply means that as a result of all of us being born in the flesh, that we have been recipients of the sin nature inherited from our parents, Adam and Eve. But as a result of receiving that sin nature, there's one way that we can be delivered from it, and it's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I like to say it this way, that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become the sons of God. That is what Jesus came to accomplish on our behalf. And our salvation is not by works in which any man should boast, but we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm pumped, if you can't tell already. This weekend we'll be in Vicksburg, Mississippi with the Emmanuel Baptist Church family. The service begins at 10:45 a.m. Don't just meet me there, beat me there, because I'm looking forward to gathering with the saints there. And again, the church is located at 6949 Highway 61 South in Vicksburg, Mississippi, zip code 39180. That is Emmanuel Baptist Church, 6949 Highway 61 South, Vicksburg, Mississippi, 39180. Now, let us turn our attention to the Word of God as we do on a regular basis. And if you ask why we do that, I think it's critically important that we allow the Word of God to perform the grid or the framework for our ability to navigate the issues of the day. We don't want to just talk facts and figures. We don't want to just talk current events and political affairs and things of that nature. We want to make sure that we're holding them up against the light of God's word. And that is why we turn to the scripture first. So we're going to talk today in the book of Judges. The book of Judges, which is in the Old Testament, or I refer to it as the First Testament. And some people even say, man, what do you mean the First Testament? Do you remember when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus? And as it's recorded in Luke's gospel, and Jesus is in resurrected form, but Cleopas and his companion, who are disciples of Jesus, don't recognize him because they'd only known him in physical form, pre-resurrection. They didn't know him in his resurrected form. So they walk literally on a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem toward Emmaus. And the Bible says that Jesus told them all things concerning himself from the scriptures. Well, what scriptures were did Jesus use to tell these disciples about himself? Well, he was using the Hebrew Bible, because the Hebrew Bible testifies of Jesus. The Old Testament testifies of Jesus. And so that is what Jesus was using to point these disciples to him. And finally, when they got to Emmaus, the Bible says that the Lord broke bread, and in the breaking of the bread, he was revealed to them as Jesus Christ. Well, it's amazing that this First Testament, this Old Testament, talks about Jesus. And that's what we're going to dig into in Judges chapter 6. Judges, man, it's a book of, you know, apostasy in the nation of Israel, servitude and redemption. This pattern that happens over and over again. And where we are in Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, this is one place where the Israelites, after getting victorious, gaining victory over the Midianites and the Amalekites, and it says the nations from the east, they fall back into a state of apostasy. And it's something to remember that is fascinating to keep in mind, that in the first half of the first half of the book of chapter 6 in the book of Judges, the Lord shows that he sends a prophet to the Israelites prior to sending them a deliverer. He sends a prophet to rebuke them when they say, well, why has all this happened to us? The prophet tells them, it is because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. The prophet precedes the deliverance coming at the hands of Gideon. It's amazing to keep that in mind. But we're going to pick up at verse 11. I'll read these verses and let's jump into it with these minutes we have remaining. Verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah. Terebinth is a tree, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And Gideon said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Verse 16. And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." All glory be to God. So what do we have happening here? We have the scene that is set with Gideon being introduced to us in scripture. Introduced to us in scripture in a cowardly position, where he is threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, if you know anything about the society at the time, you know that a wine press is not where wheat is supposed to be threshed. And the Lord tells us why he's doing that. Gideon is hiding out because he's afraid that the Midianites will come and take the wheat from him. So he's in secret trying to thresh wheat so he and his family can have some food, but he's hiding from the Midianites. And it is at that moment, in an exhibition of fear and perhaps cowardice, that the Lord appears to Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Man, it's amazing that when the Lord intervenes in our lives, when the Lord interrupts our lives, breaks the power of sin over our lives, and calls us into his marvelous grace and positions us for his service, his calling is never speaking to our condition at the moment. It's always speaking to our destiny. It's always speaking to our destiny. Gideon, though you are hiding behind a wine press, come follow me, O mighty man of valor, because the Lord is with you. And then Gideon says, Whoa. What do you mean? Me? Save Israel? Man, I'm itty bitty Gideon. I'm Jiminy Cricket in the nation of Israel. How can I do anything? What are you talking about? And then look how the Lord responds to him. The Lord says, "Go in this might of yours." Another translation, another way to respond to it, another way to understand it, or another rendering for this phrasing is, "Go in the strength that you have." Don't wait until you have some extra stuff. The Lord is telling us in this moment where all of these crazy things are happening. So don't wait until you have these accumulated items or things that make you feel like you're qualified. It's a very often phrase that is used, that the Lord doesn't call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. He qualifies the called. The Lord qualifies those whom he calls. Go in the strength that you have. The Gideon goes on even further. What do you mean, strength? I don't have any strength. Remember, I'm Jiminy Cricket. What is the source of Gideon's strength? Verse 16, I will be with you. The Lord says to him, but I will be with you. When the Lord is saying, go in the strength that you have, he's not saying flex your own biceps and triceps to pat your pecs and your traps and all of that and saying, maybe I am strong enough. No, the source of the strength that you have is that God is with you. I say it all the time. I tell my children, you plus God or a majority. What's a bunch of rocks without God? My children say, well, they're just rocks. But what are five smooth stones in the hands of a man whom the Lord is with? And my children say, giants laying rocks. What happened to the rocks? Nothing happened to the rocks. But what happened is that when someone stood inside of the one wielding the slingshot. Brothers and sisters, go in the strength that you have. God knew who he was when he called you. Just like he saw Gideon hiding behind a wine press threshing wheat. The Lord knows all about your background. The Lord knows about your sinful past. The Lord knows who you were before you met him. The Lord knows all of the reason, ways, and whys and mechanisms that the world would say, nobody should listen to this person. And the Lord says to you, go in the strength that you have. If the Lord can save your soul, what can't he do? I say it all the time. The greatest miracle each and every one of us will ever experience is the Lord snatching our rusty souls out of the pathway to hell. And if he can place us on a solid rock, what can't he do? The Lord spoke through the Apostle Paul, if the Lord would not withhold from you his very own son, how will he not along with him freely give you all things? Oh, that warms my heart when you realize, man, the time that we're living in is not your own. We're living on the time that God gave us. The Lord in his divine sovereignty, his divine preeminence, his divine omniscience knew that there would be a 2019 that was coming around the bend. He knew there would be a time where you had crazy people like Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez saying all kind of foolishness. There will be a time when New York's governor would become the blood governor to allow for babies to be murdered right up to their birth, their due dates. The Lord knew all of this stuff. And he said, you know what? You know what I'm going to do to plan for 2019? I'm going to reap a harvest of souls for myself and place my disciples in 2019 just as I've had disciples in 1919, just as I've had disciples in 1819, just as I've had disciples in 1719 so that they can light up the darkness. Go in the strength that you have. Can you imagine Gideon behind that wine press? Shh, y'all don't say nothing. I'm hungry, man. We got to get some wheat. But wait, we Israelites, we shouldn't be running from Midianites. Shh. Man, be quiet. Let's thresh this wheat. Man, I can't thresh it. You go. I'm going to do it by myself. And in a minute where he's secretively trying to thresh this wheat, the Lord shows up. Boom. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. But Lord, don't you see me hiding out? Yep, I sure do. I see you hiding out. And you know one of the greatest things about it? The Lord likes to operate in people that he won't have to arm wrestle for his glory. That's why. So yeah, I know about you. You can bring out your negative resume. Bring it out. Let's see the laundry list of disqualifications. And you know what the Lord says? That's right. I knew all of that before I called you. That is not a disqualifying factor for me. Go in the strength that you have. My encouragement for you today is to get beyond every excuse you can offer up to the Lord as to why you cannot obey him and go in the strength that you have. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't know him, today is the day of obedience. If you do know him, there's a lot of darkness out there. It's about time we turn the light on.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I am excited to have on the program with me the founder and president of the Cornwall Alliance, which is an organization that exists for the stewardship of creation. My guest is becoming a fast friend and a frequent guest on the program. It's none other than Dr. E. Cal Beisner. Dr. Beisner, thank you so much for joining me on the program today.
Well, thank you very much, Abraham. It's great to be back on the show with you. And even if it is getting to be a cold day here. I'm driving up to St. Louis, and the outside temperature right now is 27.
Whoa. It's
supposed to get colder through the day.
Wow. Wow. Well, you make sure you bundle up. Don't want any of that global warming to get you.
You betcha. But thank God for modern transportation. You know, I'm not on a horseback. I'm not on a Conestoga wagon. We've got nice heat in the car. And thank God for these things.
That's
and
right.
This is what human beings made in His image are capable of doing. Giving us these things that enable us to live in an otherwise harsh environment.
Yes. Yes. Now, Dr. Beisner, one of the things I try to do on this program is to kind of attack some of what I refer to as stinking thinking in our culture, but also to connect the audience to the root sources of these things. We know that the Bible tells us that Satan himself is the father of lies, but one of the unfortunate things when we have scripture like that says, "So we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places," we often forget that yeah. Satan, as a chief counterfeit, likes to use people to advance his causes. And so one of the things I like to do is to point people to the sources of many of the lies and the deceptions that are permeating our culture, which brings me full circle to have a conversation about a man by the name of Thomas Robert Malthus. Would you please let the audience know a little bit about who Mr. Malthus is, and more so as what, not more so, but in addition to who he is, to give us a little bit of a crash course, if you will, in Malthusian economics?
Well, Thomas Robert Malthus was, first of all, he was a Presbyterian minister back in the late 18th century, that's the late 1700s. He was also an economist. There's been a surprising number of people through the centuries who have combined economics and theology, and that shouldn't be terribly surprising because one of the greatest economists of all time, Adam Smith, whose book, An Inquiry into the Nature and Causes of the Wealth of Nations, Smith was a moral philosopher, and most of his training for that was in theology.
Mm.
At any rate, Malthus was both an economist and a Presbyterian minister, and in 1799, he published a book called An Essay on the Principle of Population. And, it had all sorts of different things in it, of course, a lengthy book, but the basic thesis of this book was that human population grows exponentially, you know, 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, etc., whereas food supplies and other resources that we need for our thriving grow only arithmetically, that is, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12. Well, it doesn't take a professional mathematician to figure out that exponential growth outpaces arithmetic growth pretty quickly. And so Malthus warned that unless people figured out ways to limit their growth in numbers intentionally, three things would do the job instead: war, famine, and disease. And so he actually, as a Presbyterian minister, he had a heart for people. He didn't want people suffering from famine, disease, or war. And so he urged that people should take precautions, take steps to limit the number of children that they would have.
Mm.
Now, the interesting thing is that at the very time that Malthus was writing this, Great Britain, where he lived, was undergoing the most rapid population growth it had ever experienced. And at the very same time, it was also undergoing far more rapid economic growth, including growth in agricultural production, so that the average calories per day that people in Britain were taking in was rising, the quality of the food was rising, and the health of the people was rising, and for the first time in thousands of years, human life expectancy was rising there in Great Britain. Whereas prior to the Industrial Revolution, average life expectancy at birth had been around 27 or 28 years. Now it was rising. It was topping 30 years. And, of course, since then, it has risen to, in Great Britain, right close to 80 years now. Mm. So Malthus's theory ran exactly contrary to the facts, and that's always been a puzzlement for people because, of course, if you look at bacteria in a petri dish filled with nutrient, you see exactly what they do. They multiply exponentially until they fill the whole dish and eat up all the nutrient, and then, boom, they all die at once because they don't have anything left to eat. Well, aren't people the same? No, the answer is no. People are not the same as bacteria. People are made in God's image.
That's right.
And they can actually transform their environment, so to speak. They could change the petri dish into wonderful farmland, and they can farm that land and grow more food. And that's exactly what people do. And that's why Malthus's theory is fundamentally wrong, even though it sounds good intuitively.
Yes. And it's interesting that once Margaret Sanger was being prosecuted for her radical ideas here in America, she fled to Great Britain and unfortunately ended up spending some time with some Malthusian economists who encouraged her to continue her efforts, or should I say encouraged her to pursue efforts that were population limiting. Am I right about that?
You are indeed, and I'm pretty sure you are talking about the founder of Planned Parenthood.
Yes.
And, she was indeed a Marxist, a Malthusian, and she was quite convinced that we needed to limit population growth. But, of course, by the time that she came around, Malthusianism had given birth to two other very important ideas. One was Darwinian evolution. Darwin had actually learned from Malthus, and it was Malthus's notion of exponential population growth outpacing the growth of resources that led to Darwin's notion of the battle for the survival fittest.
Yes.
And that fed his notion of evolution through natural selection.
That's a critically important point, because many times when we talk about Darwinian evolution, we don't talk about the connection between Darwinism and Malthusianism, Malthusian economics, and Malthus's ideas. That's a critical component which resulted in, as you said, Darwin's pursuit of his idea in his first book. I always like to remind people of the full title that is not only... left my mind, the full title of the book you referred to, Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection and the Struggle for Survival and the Preservation of Favored Races. That is the full title of his book. Go ahead.
Exactly. And Darwin's thinking there in terms of the favored races fed the thinking of his cousin, Francis Galton, who about 10 years later, almost 15 years later, I guess it was, wrote a book, I can't remember the title right now, but it was a book on eugenics, in which he argued that who are the we?
Right.
we should always wonder that. We need to limit the growth of the inferior races because they will compete with us for resources, for food, and land to live on, and so on. And consequently, Galton launched the eugenics movement, and that in turn fed the thinking of Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood. It also fed the thinking of Adolf Hitler Mein Kampf, whole German Nazi philosophy, of which the notion of Malthusian population control, the notion of eugenics, and the notion of what we would nowadays call radical environmentalism or the ecology movement played an absolutely central role in Nazi ideology.
Now, I want to make a connection for the listeners now, because, of course, all of this flies directly against what the Lord declared in Scripture. The very first commandment ever uttered in Scripture was to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And I think the one who created the earth was probably more aware of how people's reproduction will affect the supply of resources and our ability to consume on the earth. But I want to make a connection to show how Malthusian ideology has so permeated even popular culture, because a lot of us may not even be aware, but in the recent Marvel movie that was a hit, Avengers Infinity War, the villain, Thanos, which his name in Greek means death, his entire motivating factor was that in order to ensure the future of the world, universal populations of individuals, of people and aliens and all of this kind of stuff, that he had to kill half of the population. That was his motivating factor. That was right out of the Malthusian playbook. Am I right about that?
It sure was. And frankly, it's the same kind of thinking that has occurred in many other films.
Yes.
Reaching back to my childhood, anyway, I think it's probably a little earlier than yours, there was the film Soylent Green, kind of a futuristic film in which food became so scarce because human population had grown so much that governments were making arrangements for human bodies after people died to be turned into food. And then eventually they were actually intentionally killing people, and this made a substance called Soylent Green that the vast majority of people didn't know was eating people.
And isn't it amazing that we're having this conversation just on the heels of New York State passing legislation that would allow what? The intentional killing of people in the womb right up until the 40th week of gestation, in Vermont seeking to enshrine a similar right in its state constitution. Folks, this is right out of the Malthusian playbook, to where you have people who are advancing the notion that people, the reproduction of people, is detrimental to the future of society. And there was a report recently from our own Center for Disease and Control that shows that the U.S. birth rate is 16% lower than is necessary for replacement of our current population. I mean, this is a phenomenal statistic to consider, because I've mentioned before, we've talked about demographic winters in other places all over the world and in Europe and other places, but this demographic winter has hit right home in the United States. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves suffering some of the same consequences. What do you see on that front?
Oh, yeah. First off, in terms of the abortion issue, abortion was pushed primarily as a matter of population control, not
right.
as a matter of a woman's free choice or anything
right.
like that. But Margaret Sanger started off pushing for it as population control, controlling the population of the unwanted persons, people of, say, a darker tint.
Yep.
Abraham. And of course, most of her clinics, she intentionally got located in neighborhoods of high African-American concentration.
And it's amazing that right now, today,
that abortion is far more common among blacks in America today than among any other part of the American population. And it's part of why the black percentage of the American population has fallen over the last 50 years. So you've got that, and abortion being pushed as a means of population control, and that's being done all over the world to the tune of about 50 million abortions every year worldwide. But then also you've got this continuing problem of people thinking that the world is just going to continue to grow in population, it's going to be densely populated and overpopulated. Well, the reality is that because of declining fertility rates all over the world, it's quite likely the human population will peak sometime around 2050, perhaps as late as 2060, and then it'll begin to fall. And Abraham, unless somebody figures out some way to persuade people to have more children, despite the fact that economic development is always associated with people choosing to have fewer children, unless that happens, the statistical pathway tells us that by the year 2200, that's 200 years from now, total world population could be as low as 300 million people.
Wow.
That's fewer than we have in the United States right now. That's 97% fewer than we have in the whole world right now.
Wow. man, I often say, when we reject God's ways, we always put ourselves in a position to suffer the consequences. Things as
absolutely, you know, Proverbs says in Proverbs 9, wisdom says, "Those who hate me love death."
Oh my goodness! Those who hate the Lord love death. Any wonder why we see legislators celebrating, wanting to light up official government buildings, will light up the World Trade Center in particular colors to celebrate death. Folks, these ideas are far more than just passive ideas that float around within the realm of the intelligentsia. These are real-world ideas that have real-world consequences. On the other side of the break, I want to go deeper into this conversation to show even more so how the tentacles of these Malthusian ideas find iterations within popular culture. We find them in the halls of government. We find them in the halls of Congress. We find them in our academic halls. We find them all over the place. We need to know what's going on because the Lord said he would not leave us ignorant of Satan's devices. So we need to make sure we're up to speed and know how to contend for the faith that was once and for all given to all the saints. Stay close. You don't want to miss the remainder of this interview.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
Whew. Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. Those who hate wisdom love death. We are having a conversation with one of my favorite guests and becoming a fast friend of me personally and to this program, Dr. Cal Beisner, founder and president of the Cornwall Alliance, an organization that exists for the stewardship of creation. I encourage you to go to cornwallalliance.org, cornwallalliance.org, that's C-O-R-N-W-A-L-L, alliance.org, for more information that is up to date, that he stays on the cutting edge with using the Lord's view on society, creation, and the stewardship of the Lord's creation to combat a lot of the foolishness that's pumped into our society. Now, they're all over the world, frankly, but especially in our country, there's, I refer to this alarmism concerning climate, and it is connected to the view that it's anthropological in its source. It is man-made. They say climate change now because initially it was global cooling, then it became global warming. When it was global cooling, they had to change terms because the earth was warming up. Then they changed it to global warming, and they had to change again because the earth was cooling down. And now they call it climate change as a catch-all phrase to say no matter what happens, you still need to rely on our expertise. And you have people like, for example, Speaker Nancy Pelosi, who recently said the climate crisis is the existential threat of our time. California Governor Jerry Brown declared that America has an enemy, though different, but perhaps very much devastating in a similar way as the Nazis in World War II. And then the gift that seems to keep on giving, newly elected former bartender, now congresswoman from New York, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. She had some interesting comments that I wanted you to hear. Jeff, please play the audio.
Millennials and people and, you know, Gen Z and all these folks that come after us are looking up and we're like, the world is going to end in 12 years if we don't address climate change. And your biggest issue is your biggest issue is how are we going to pay for it? Mm-hmm. And like, this is the war. This is our World War II. Mm-hmm. And I think for younger people, we're looking at this and we're like, how are we saying let's take it easy when 3,000 Americans died last year? How are we saying take it easy when the America that we're living in today is so dystopian, with people sleeping in their cars so that they can work a second job without health care, and we're told to settle down? I don't, it's a fundamental separation between you know, that fierce urgency of now, the why we can't wait that King spoke of, that at some point these chronic realities do reach a breaking point. And I think for our generation, it's reached that. And I wish I didn't have to be, you know, doing every post, but sometimes I just feel like people aren't being held accountable. Mm-hmm. And until we all start pitching in and holding people accountable, I'm just going to let them have it.
My, oh my, so much to respond to in this. Dr. Beisner, when you hear statements as you just heard from Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, what is your reaction?
Well, you know, Abraham, what really is the most shocking, the most disappointing, the most concerning is not what she said, but the audience reaction to what she said. When she said, the world is going to end in 12 years if we don't do something about climate change, you heard that massive applause from the audience.
Yes.
It's one thing for one person, a former bartender, to be as thoroughly misinformed as AOC. It's another thing for a whole audience to be the same way, and that's an indicator of just how successful the most radically alarmist voices about climate change have been. The reality is that even the so-called consensus about this, represented by the UN Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, which puts out its reports every roughly 4 to 5 years, even the IPCC doesn't say anything remotely like the Earth is going to end in 12 years if we don't address climate change. In fact, its scenarios for the future, which are the result of computer climate models, indicate that at the end of this century, if we were to do nothing to fight climate change, global average temperature might have risen to about 1.5, possibly 2 degrees above what it was before the Industrial Revolution.
Oh, my gosh.
Well, before the Industrial Revolution, we were in the middle of the Little Ice Age, when it was much colder and when famines were common because the severe cold ruined crops so much of the time. Nobody among the scientists involved with this thinks that that's going to be devastating. They think that it might be devastating another 100 or 200 or 300 years after that, but certainly not, in 12 years. That's just simply absurd. At the rate at which global average temperature has been rising over the last 40 years, which are the period for which we have the best data since we've been able to measure it by satellites.
Mm-hmm.
My friends John Christie and Roy Spencer run the NASA program that does that. Over that period, we've seen temperature rising by 1,300ths of a degree per decade.
Wow.
That would be 1.3 degrees in a century, and that's for global average temperature. And most of that warming occurs in winter, toward the poles, and at night, not in summer, not toward the equator, and not in the daytime. In other words, the coldest periods are getting warmer, and the hottest periods are not seeing any significant change. That's not a bad thing. That's a great thing, because cold snaps kill 10 times as many people per day as do heat waves, and the world will be much better off with that kind of warming. Growing seasons elongate. You can start planting earlier in the spring, and you can harvest later in the fall. It's good news. And besides that, there's the good benefit of more carbon dioxide in the atmosphere, which is supposedly driving the warming. It's not, actually. It contributes a little, but not much. But that added carbon dioxide makes all the plants in the world grow better, and that makes more food for everything that eats plants, or eats something that eats plants. That's great news, especially for the world's poor.
So being that this is the case, I mean, you're saying less than a 2 degree global average temperature at the end of the century, and you've also just made the statement, though CO2 is demonized in much of the media and in popular conversation, you're saying an increase in CO2 actually is beneficial to our society. Well, if that's the case, why is it that climate alarmism has taken such a root in our country and in popular discourse, and why are scientists not being called to the carpet why are people who are propounding this alarmism not being confronted with facts?
Well, the sort of shallow answer is that's where the money is.
Hmm.
Governments around the world are spending over $100 billion a year on climate research specifically related to the idea of climate change, particularly dangerous global warming driven by human action, right?
Hmm.
And that's not including what they do for just simply the ordinary daily weather forecast that helps people figure out, okay, what should I wear tomorrow, or you know, what time of the month should we plant crops or things like that.
Mm-hmm.
That's totally different spending. But $100 billion a year, and that supports an awful lot of climate scientists who would be out of work if the world stopped believing in the climate crisis.
Mm.
But the deeper answer is this. The anti-population growth movement and the radical environmental movement together, starting in the 1950s and 60s, were looking for some sort of a rationale for a policy of intentionally limiting human population growth.
Robert Malthus.
And what they came, exactly, that was Malthus again.
Mm-hmm.
What they came up with was the idea that they needed to find an environmental problem that was rooted in human population. Well, human beings use energy for everything that we do. And the most abundant, affordable, reliable energy source we have is fossil fuels, coal, oil, and natural gas.
Mm-hmm.
So in the 1950s and 60s, there was a period of global cooling going on. And these folks said, aha, this is because we're burning fossil fuels, and that's putting aerosols into the atmosphere, and that's reflecting some of the sunlight away from the Earth, and that's causing global cooling. So we have to stop burning fossil fuels. Well, if we stop burning fossil fuels, we're also going to stop having the abundant, affordable, reliable energy that is absolutely indispensable to lifting and keeping whole societies out of poverty.
Mm-hmm.
And poverty brings more rapid death. And so with that more rapid death, you control population.
Hmm.
But then, in the 1970s, global temperature turned around and started going up again. That change was driven not by anything that we were doing, but by a reversal in what's called the Pacific Decadal Oscillation. It's a major ocean current that goes in cycles roughly every 30 years. That brought on the warming. So now, oops, we can't you know, get people frightened about global cooling because it's starting to warm up. What do we have to do? We have to frighten them about global warming instead. And now we'll tell them that burning fossil fuels is causing global warming by adding carbon dioxide to the atmosphere. So we have to stop burning fossil fuels, and that is going to reduce economic development. It's going to keep people in poverty. And in both instances, what you see is this common thread. Either the world is cooling down, it's a crisis, you need to give government control over your life, or the world is warming up, it's a crisis, you need to give government control over your life.
It's a foolproof plan to ensure no matter what happens, government remains to be the answer.
Exactly. And by the way, it's got to be global government.
Yes.
It's got to be at least government by global treaties rather than merely local, because after all, carbon dioxide, it doesn't stay local.
That's
you
right.
Put it into the atmosphere, it moves all around the world. So you can't depend on just individual nations. You have to have everybody in agreement. That takes global governance, and that's why the French Prime Minister, I've forgotten which one he was, but back in 1998, with the start of the Kyoto Protocol to the UN Framework on the Convention on Climate Change, said that the Kyoto Protocol was our first clear step toward global governance.
This is diabolically wicked on a global scale, which is why I began the conversation we're having now by saying, well, lies stem from the father of lies. Now, when I was preparing for today's program, my producer pointed out that when Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez gave this speech where she declared that we're going to die, we're all going to die in 12 years, it inconveniently, see what I did there, happened to be 12 years to the date from when Al Gore released his movie, An Inconvenient Truth. Is this doomsday proclamation of 12 years, is this the first time we've had these type of alarmist pronouncement from, instead of calling them the climate change advocates, I'm going to call them the intentional population control advocates. Is this the first time we've had these types of doomsday proclamations?
Oh, no. These doomsday proclamations come out on a very regular basis from all throughout the environmental movement, especially the population control movement. We've been told over and over again that we're running out of resources. Paul Ehrlich told us in 1968 in his book, The Population Bomb, that in the 1970s, hundreds of millions of people would die of famine. The battle to feed humanity was over. We were going to run out of all kinds of different minerals by the end of the 1970s. The reality was the number of people suffering hunger declined in the 1970s, and the abundance of all the different minerals that we use rose during the 1970s, and he has been wrong ever since. But that's because Ehrlich is basically a biologist, and he sees people as if they were just the same as bacteria in a petri dish.
Mm.
No, people are made in the image of God to be creative and productive as God is, and you know that's what distinguishes us from bacteria. You know, you mentioned Gore's Inconvenient Truth. The Cornwall Alliance publishes a book by a real climatologist, Dr. Roy Spencer, called An Inconvenient Deception, How Al Gore Distorts Climate Science and Energy Policy. Your listeners can get that just by going to cornwallalliance.org, clicking on our shop link, and finding that book there in our online shop. We're also offering this month, as our way of saying thank you for a donation of any size, a wonderful book called Population Bombed, Exploding the Connection, the Link Between Overpopulation and Climate Change. People who make a donation of any size and ask for Population Bombed and mention promo code 1901, that's for 2019, the first month, by the end of this month, we'll send that 250-page, really outstanding book, absolutely free, and the donation is 100% tax-deductible.
I encourage everybody listening to this program to go and do that. I am, as soon as we get finished here on the air, I am going to go and make my donation to the Cornwall Alliance. I encourage you to join me in doing so, because we need brothers and sisters on the front line, fellow warriors in the body of Christ, to bring this aspect of ministry to the fore. This is a perfect example of the Lord's body having every joint supply. We need people who understand the ins and outs of economics and the ins and outs of climatology and the ins and outs of environmentalism, but with a biblical worldview, so we're not only able to stand and beat back the wickedness that is spewed from the offspring of the father of lies, but we also are able to advance a God-centered, a bibliocentric ethos as it applies to everything that we touch. Dr. Bosner, thank you so much for joining me today. That's it for today on the Hamilton Corner.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.